Thank you, Danny, for that. We will spend practically all of our time in the book of Luke, particularly Luke chapter 15. We will be reading from it. We'll probably even read that parable again here in just a second. So, the lost is an interesting concept. It's explored by Jesus in Luke 15. The lost are those that Jesus came to seek, to find, to call to repentance, the scriptures say, also in the book of Luke, in Luke 5. Jesus came to seek that which was lost, Luke 19. So let's build a little background with the lost. We'll explore it again as we look through Luke 15. And part of our objective is to see ourselves. These three parables in Luke 15 they're ubiquitous. That's a big word for they're so common. People who don't know the scriptures well know these parables. But we're going to look at it from a couple of different angles. And so as we read, I want you to think about the lost from our perspective. Us, maybe we are the lost. Or from the perspective of the one seeking the lost. There's a couple of ways that people can get lost. And there's the physical, right? You get lost going, driving. You don't ask for direction. And there's certainly some validity in looking at things physically. But in the scriptures, let's just look at what the scriptures say. There are at least three classes of lost. From a spiritual perspective, at least three. There's those that never knew the way to begin with. That's the lost that Paul was talking about when they were, if you remember, he's on Mars Hill. What was he doing? They were all gathered around, and Paul said, I know who that unknown God is. Let's talk about him a little bit. They didn't even realize they were lost, and Paul was actually bringing light to them. There are the lost that get lost and find their way back quickly. Why? Usually because someone says, hey, you're off. Remember Simon? He wanted, hey, give me some of that power that you've got, remember? In Acts 8? And what was he, that wasn't very good. And what did he need to do? He needed to get back on the path right away, and there's evidence that he did. He was lost. He lost his way, and he came back. And then we see the lost that get tripped up somehow and have trouble finding the way back. So these are the three classes of lost. That lost, perhaps, is referenced in the end of Hebrews, and certainly 1 John chapter 2. In fact, I want to read that because there's a certain amount of lost that when people get totally out of whack, what do you have to do? You have to ask for directions. I mean, you're so far off the path, you don't even know how to get back. And so we see John sort of reminding people here, and in fact, it just general Christians already. And we'll sort of start with 1 John 1:5. We'll go a little bit further. This is the message we've heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie. We do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the world. By this, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So we see right here with this, we see two of these classes of lost described right here. We see the class of, we got tripped up, and we confess, and we're back in the light. And then we see this class of, we're liars. We deceive ourselves. We are not keeping his commandments. And that satisfaction for sins is ineffective. So that just gives us some background. We're going to go back to Luke chapter 15 here in just a second. And this is just for us to think about ourselves now, either potentially as the lost or potentially as the one seeking. So let's go back to Luke chapter 15. I'm going to read for a little bit. We're going to read the chapter here, the whole chapter. There are three parables. And when we get to the third one, I'll have a lot more to say about that one. But just listen, read along. I'll reread what Danny read, and we'll continue going on. We'll pause a little bit before we get to the third one. Now, all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he told them this parable, saying, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost till he finds it? And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I tell you that in the same way, there will be joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she's found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. These valuable things that are lost, sheep, coins, souls. Now, the third one, which is obviously a lot longer, sometimes is called the parable of the prodigal son. That's an unfortunate word, prodigal, because we don't use that word very often. It's, in fact, I don't think it's used in context, in any other context, except to describe this parable. What does prodigal mean? Do you know what prodigal means? Wasteful is what prodigal means. So typically you see that first parable called the parable of the lost sheep. And then the second parable typically called the parable of the lost coin. And then the third parable, not the parable of the lost son, but the parable of the wasteful son. That's okay, just we need to be sure we know what the word means. Prodigal and its word-sounding cousin, prodigy, are actually not related to each other. They just happen to have the same P-R-O and then D. Prodigal means wasteful. Prodigy means something unusual, right? So just wanted to be sure we understood English for just a second. This is an important concept. Prodigal, I mean, if you want to sound like you know something, you could say that something is prodigal, it's wasteful, but you would probably use that word. Anyway, I just wanted to sort of pause and be sure. I think this is just Stephen who is reading things as he sees it. I would call this the parable of the lost son if I had been the describer of this, because that word is just used so infrequently now in English. Okay, so the parable of the lost son. By the way, the scriptures call it the lost son too, so I'm not making anything up here. So let's just read this. I'm going to pause after verse 24, and then we'll carry on after a few comments there. So right after the woman, after the woman finds her coin, and she calls everyone around and her friends and neighbors and rejoice with me, and Jesus says, in the same way, I tell you, there's joy in the presence of angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. A parable that surely we have read dozens, maybe more, maybe even more frequently than that, dozens of times. The scriptures do not support, nor does history support, that when this younger son essentially demanded from his father that he divide his estate, that he wanted his father dead. The scriptures don't imply that. But the scriptures do imply pretty directly that his son was asking for something that he really shouldn't have had. The estate is divided by tradition at the point when the father dies, but there's no evidence that he wanted his father dead. He just suddenly got an earthly view. He wanted stuff. And he asked for it, and his father said, okay. We haven't even gotten to the second part yet. So he gets out, and right, he takes it all according to the parable, and he lives well for a while, right? And then he doesn't live well for a while. And he comes to his senses. He was even feeding pigs that's pretty much the bottom of the rung when it comes to employment options of this time. He was even that. He was practically indentured, and he came to his senses. He came to his senses, went back to his father, and similar to the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin, there was great celebration when he came back. Keep reading. Because there were two of them, right? Just the younger son and the older son. And so they began to celebrate. Now, his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing, and he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring about what these things could be. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he's received him back safe and sound." But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, "Look, for so many years I've been serving you, and I've never neglected a command of yours. And yet you've never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who's devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found." There's a couple of perspectives in this particular parable, and I want to sort of look at this, and I want us to, from an application perspective, consider both sides. Consider us, and by both sides I mean the perspective of the son and the perspective of the father. I want us to consider us in each of these perspectives. To paraphrase and to continue moving us along smartly, the younger son's perspective begins, "I'm old enough now to have my inheritance, and I'm entitled to this, so let me have it now." And I'll even add some more words in here. "I'm old enough to have my earthly inheritance. I'm entitled to this stuff now, so let me have it." And his father gives it to him. And though the scriptures do not say, I think one can infer from the scriptures that the father was not happy with that. But he did it. And in verse 13, "Things are great. I have friends, I have wealth, I have everything my heart desires." Everything on earth, my heart desires. Like, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. John said that right after what we just read in 1 John. That's what it reminds me of. But anyway, things are great. I have friends. I have wealth. I have everything my heart desires. And the son separated himself from his father and went on his way. Quickly we see, wait a minute, I'm not wealthy anymore. I don't have any friends. Where are they? I'm getting hungry. I need to eat. What do I have to eat? If I have to, I'll become an indentured servant. I will bind myself to someone so I can even eat. I can't believe that I have to feed hogs. In fact, they're even eating better than I am. No one is helping me. I'd like to eat what the hogs are eating. Maybe there is someone who can help me. So he stands in front of a figurative mirror and he practices, because he came to his self. He came to himself, it says. And he practices confessing. Confessing to his father. Maybe even, I could hire myself out to my dad. All of a sudden, he became a lot more humble. He didn't say, I am humble. He became humble. And as he carries on through this, he realizes it's time to go. And he arose, and he came to his father. And we can see that he was glad to be in the arms of his father. But he still made that confession, didn't he? He practiced that confession in front of that figurative mirror. And he did it in the face of his father, eye to eye. I am so glad I came back. I am so happy. The younger son says. But what about the father's perspective? I can't believe what my younger son is doing. But I'm going to do this. I don't like it. But he is my son, and he can choose to do this despite my best efforts. And he did. And then he's gone. And every day I'm going to go look for him. I'm going to wait for him. I've got duties here on the farm, but I'm going to go look for him. I'm going to watch. I'm going to see. I'm going to seek. And nothing happens for a while. Is that my son coming? Is that him? Is that really him in the distance? I'm going to drop what I'm doing, and I'm going to go see my son. And before anyone knows, I am going to run and embrace him. I am so glad that my son lives. And I hear what he says, and I believe him. I am so happy that my son is found. He was lost. He was dead. He lives now again. And that's from the father's perspective. Let's think about us for just a second. I'm going to spend less time worrying about the older son. We sort of get some of that. We'll sort of touch on that too. But could that younger son be us? Could be. Could we get mesmerized, given over, carried away, is what James uses. Could we be carried away by the lust? We can be, yes. And just not even considering God the Father's reaction. What is our reaction? Could we be, in fact, the Father here? Could we, in fact, be in the role of the Father? I think we can be, and I think that's validated there in these scriptures. The man who searches for his lost sheep, the woman who searches for the coin. Could this be us? Christ is talking about himself, certainly, seeking and saving the lost. But could that be us? Should we be imitating Christ? Yes, we could be in that role too. Are we seeking? And then when the lost is found, the dead begin to live again, are we rejoicing? Are we killing the fattened calf? Are we putting the ring on, the robe? Are we inviting neighbors, either figuratively or among our own family here, to rejoice? The dead live. the lost are found. Yes, we can be in both, and it's certainly consistent with the scriptures. Is heaven rejoicing when the lost is found, when the dead live? Absolutely, heaven is rejoicing. But it's not just heaven, it's us. And it's not just you. I think it's limiting these scriptures by saying, well, in our earthly family, if this happens, you know, we'd rejoice. I think this means us here, right here, in this congregation right here. When we seek the lost and the lost are found, are we embracing? Are we rejoicing? It is an amazing thing, according to the scriptures, according to what we just read in Luke 15, when the lost are found, when the dead live. By the way, it implies that when you're lost, in what state are you? You're dead. I think that's consistent also with what the exhorter in the book of Hebrews is saying at the end there in verse 10, or chapter 10, around verse 25, 26. I think that's consistent. If you're dead, if you're lost, what effectiveness does Christ's sacrifice have? It's ineffective. What effectiveness, considering Luke's lesson this morning, for those of you that were in this class, what effectiveness does the scarlet handkerchief on the rope for someone who's not named Rahab and her house have? Not a lot of effectiveness. Rahab had been dead, and she was found. She lived. She was redeemed. And according to that covenant that the children of Israel made with Rahab, had she not done all of her part, what would the consequences have been? Lost. And so, considering the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, the consequences of being lost are pretty severe. Which is why the response to being found is equally severe, if I can use that word. Rejoicing. Everybody, the calf, the robe, the signet ring, implying extreme joy. In fact, implying not just readmission into the family, but the ring would imply authority, ruling, reigning with, if you'll allow me to use that. The scriptures consistently use that term, reigning with his father. He has found. But a couple of little final things before Byron leads us in that song, in Song 615. The father, though seeking, the woman, though seeking, the sheep that was lost, that the shepherd found. I mean, the coin is sort of an inanimate object, but the sheep had to be allowed. The sheep had to actually go with the shepherd, right? He put them on his shoulders and carried them, but the sheep had to go. The son, or going to the coin had to let itself be found. That doesn't really work in this analogy because it's an inanimate object. But the son had to do what? And I think that's why that third parable is third after these other two. What did the son have to do? He had to come to his senses, right? He had to see it for himself. Did that mean his father wasn't seeking him? Father was seeking him. Father had business to do over here with his son, right? Everything I have is yours. But he was looking afar, looking out in the distance. And there he is. And he went out and met him. The lost, the dead, have to recognize, have to come to the senses, have to no longer be a liar, no longer be deceived, but in fact, be saved, be redeemed. Not accidentally, but intentionally. The pattern of the scriptures from the Old Testament couldn't teach us more clearly that obedience implies a knowledge, implies faith. Doing stuff is not what God wants. Being heartfully part of His is what God wants. Causing the kind of responses that we see throughout Scripture, whether it's the rope with the red handkerchief, the scarlet handkerchief, being immersed for the remission of your sins as an answer to a good conscience, to living righteously and not letting the lusts of the flesh drive us to that country far away. We have to come to ourselves. So we can either be, and it's going to change. For some of us, we have probably been the lost son from time to time. I hope not very often. And sometimes we may be the father or the woman who found that coin and rejoicing and finding. We can be both. And so when that time comes, remember the parable of the lost son. Maybe you are the lost son this time. Maybe I am. Remember Luke 15, the parable of the lost son. Or maybe you are the one seeking and seeing afar off the one who was lost and dead and is now found and alive. Remember the parable of the lost son and the reaction of the father. How awesome it is that we have a God who actually doesn't just let us choose, but lets us choose to come back. Think about that for a little bit. That's who we serve. Our elder brother, Jesus, who in fact allowed us to be redeemed. Who came to this earth to seek and save that which was lost is encouraging, admonishing, actually sort of requiring us, certainly through these parables, as an example, as what followers of him would do, do this. If you're lost, come to your senses. If you're seeking, rejoice when that happens. From both perspectives, both of us, or both the Father and the lost Son, are us. But yet the broader picture, of course, is the Father is our God, and we can take that as an example. Different perspective. I hope this was of value to you. I think the song that, and I could be wrong, Byron, it's "Lord, I Lay My Life at Your Feet," right? That's the song. I think that's a perfect song for us to sing. So Byron will come up here and lead us in this song, 615. Think about these things. If there are things that need to be handled, handle it. Come to senses. If someone comes to their sense, if a member of our family is readmitted, rejoice. Kill the fattened calf. Let's stand as Byron leads us in this song.